Well, this morning we are continuing on in our study of the book of 1 Peter. And the place where we're currently up to right now is chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we're looking at verses 1 and 2. And in verses 1 and 2, this is where we are given Peter's greeting to believers. And as we identified several weeks ago, in Peter's greeting, in the way in which he greets these believers, he uses the term elect. Elect, which means chosen ones. He refers to believers that he's writing to as chosen ones. And so, what this has prompted us to do is to try to better understand what Peter meant when he used that term. Obviously, when he used the term to the original hearers or the readers of this letter, they would have known what it is that he had meant, because if they didn't know what he meant by that, well, then it's likely that Peter would have explained it more or not used the term at all. But as for us, several thousand years later, well, we come to a term that's used for believers known as the elect, and we want to try to better understand, well, what does this mean? What does the Bible have to say about this concept of a believer being elect? And that's prompted us to look further into God's Word. Sure enough, as we have cross-referenced Scripture, when we have studied other passages of Scripture, we see that the term that Peter uses here, elect, is actually part of a wider doctrine which is taught throughout the Scriptures. It is known as the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination. Now, the approach that we've been taking so far to try to better understand the doctrine of election is that, first of all, we've taken a look at what the Bible teaches about God's involvement in the world in a much broader scheme, in a much broader kind of way, in a more generalized sense. And we began that by looking at what is known as the doctrine of God's decree. Now, as many of you may remember from several weeks ago, the decree of God is simply the eternal plan of God in which he has determined all things that are going to take place were ultimately for our good, ultimately for his glory. God determining all things that will take place from eternity past, and to do so ultimately for our good and for his glory. And then we spent a study taking a look at the subject of God's decree and how that relates to the presence of evil in the world. And then last Sunday, we began to look at one of the parts of God's decree. God has decreed everything. Everything from who will be governing leaders, to the lifespan of human beings, and even down to the smallest of birds. But part of God's decree, part of him determining all things that will take place, part of that is known as the doctrine of election. And as we defined it last week, election is an act of God before creation in which he chose some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of a sovereign will. And as we identified last week, if God has in fact decreed everything that will take place, well, then it shouldn't really come as a surprise to us that this important matter of salvation is not excluded from that. And so, in our last study, what we looked at first of all is that we looked at the biblical concept of election. And what we saw is that from Scripture is that both the terminology and also the concept of election are actually clearly taught within the Bible. Then following on from the biblical concept of election, we then look to the biblical categories of election. And what we identified from Scripture is that the Bible uses the terminology of election, and he does so in three different kinds of ways. Three different categories that the Bible speaks about using this term election. Firstly, we saw that election is talked about in the sense of God electing certain people to an office or of leadership or an office of service. And there are examples in Scripture such as God electing kings and priests and governing authorities. But secondly, where we see that election is talked about in the Bible in the sense of God electing a certain group of people, certain groups of people. And this is what we can call corporate election. Now, of course, the most clearest, explicit example of corporate election that we find in Scripture has to be the way in which God chose Israel to be the recipients of his covenant love and covenant blessing. But then we identified a third category that is found in Scripture, and that is God's election of individuals for salvation. Now, we identified that some people will try to argue against the doctrine of God's election of certain individuals. Some people will try to argue that third category. And they will do so by pointing to passages that talk about election in a corporate sense. Passages that talk about election corporately or individually, or like when God elects people to a certain office of leadership. But as we looked at passages which relate to God's sovereign election in salvation, we saw it was abundantly clear that God is not uninvolved when it comes to the salvation of individuals. But instead, we saw that part of God's decree is that he ordained that certain individuals would be saved. And that's where it is that we left off last Sunday. But having looked at the biblical concept of election, and having looked at the biblical categories of election, well, in today's study, what we're going to start looking at is the biblical condition of election. Now that we've established from Scripture that God did in fact elect or choose certain individuals to be saved, and because we have established from Scripture that God made this decision for certain individuals to be saved even before he created the world as we know it, well, a natural question arises from this. We've established that God has elected and that he's done it before the creation of the world. But the natural question that comes from this, it really comes around, it has to do with the question of, on what basis did God choose to elect some people to be saved? Or, putting the question this way, what conditions were present at the time, at the point, that God decided to choose some individuals for salvation while not choosing others? Well, there are two differing explanations when it comes to answering this question. Two differing explanations when it comes to answering the question on what basis did God elect some for salvation. Two differing views when it comes to addressing the basis of the condition of God's sovereign election of individuals. Now, the first view is called conditional election. That's the first view. The second view is called unconditional election. Conditional election and unconditional election. Now, with the view of conditional election, it sees that God's election of some individuals, it was based upon a condition, which goes by the phrase which is used, you know, conditional election. And that condition, according to this view, had to do with God's foreknowledge of how it is that he knew that certain people would respond to the gospel. That's the condition, how God knew that certain people would respond to the gospel. In other words, according to the view of conditional election, God looked down the corridor of time. He looked down the corridor of time before the foundation of the world to see how it is that each person would respond to the gospel. And if God could foresee that a person would respond positively to the gospel, well, then it's on that basis that God would then elect that person for salvation before the world was even created. But, on the other hand, if God, looking down the corridor of time before the foundation of the world, would see that a person would reject the gospel, well, it's on that basis that God would not elect that person for salvation. And so, according to the view of conditional election, the reason that God chooses us is because we chose God. The reason that God chose me is because I chose God. Now, with the view of conditional election, the ultimate cause of salvation actually rests upon the shoulders of mankind. I'll say it again. The view of conditional election, the ultimate cause of salvation, rests upon the shoulders of mankind because it is ultimately based on how a person responds to the gospel. So that's the view of conditional election. In contrast to this, unconditional election is God's choice of certain individuals, and unconditional election is that the basis of God's choice of certain individuals, it's not to do with any foreseen goodness or any foreseen merit or any foreseen response of those individuals themselves. In other words, God's election of some individuals, it's unconditional. There are no conditions that are there. Instead, before the creation of the world, God chose some people to be saved solely on the basis of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. Similar to the election of Israel, God's sovereign choice in electing us, it had nothing to do with us. But instead, it had everything to do with God's sovereign purposes, God's sovereign will. And so these are the two prominent views when it comes to explaining the basis of election. There is the conditional view of election, and there is the unconditional view of election. With a conditional view, it's based upon God's foreknowledge of how a person would respond to Christ. With the unconditional view of election, it is that God chose not based on anything to do with mankind, but all based upon the sovereign purposes and the sovereign will of himself. Well, as for the rest of the study today, what we're going to be doing is that we're going to be considering the first of these two views. We are going to be considering conditional election throughout the rest of our study today. Next Sunday, we're going to be getting on to looking at unconditional election. But as for today, the focus of the rest of our study now is going to be on conditional election. But beginning with conditional election, it's important for us to understand why it is conditional election is favored by some people today over unconditional election. The reason that people tend to reject the teaching of unconditional election is because they struggle. They struggle with the idea of God's sovereignty. They think that if God is completely sovereign over a person's salvation, and if he didn't exercise that sovereignty in a way of saving every single person, well, that it would be unfair of God in order for him to do so. And so instead of accepting the decree of God, instead of accepting that God is in fact sovereign over all things, which includes the salvation of individuals, it's far easier for some people to just accept the idea of God electing people conditionally. It's far easier for some people to just set their minds at ease by thinking, you know what? God elects people conditionally based upon the foreknowledge of what he knows about a person's faith. Because this helps them to avoid the tension. That tension that comes from wrestling with things that are difficult to understand when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Now, the verse that is primarily and commonly used to support the view of conditional election, or foreknowledge election, you might like to call it, it happens to be Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And this is the passage where Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined and conformed to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so, What some people take this to mean is that God foreknew the decision that a person would make in their response to the gospel by faith. And it's on that basis that God predestined or God elected that person for salvation. Now, I understand this. I understand conditional election. I understand, you know, election because of foreknowledge. I understand this view. Because this was my personal understanding. This is the understanding that I personally held for the first number of years within my Christian life. But as I have studied the scriptures for myself, as I have studied God's word expositorily for almost 11 years now, every single week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, as I've gained help from very learned believers throughout church history and the writings which they have left behind, it has become very, very clear to me that the conditional foreknowledge view of election is not a valid view. It has become apparent to me and clear to me from the scriptures that the conditional foreknowledge view of election is not supported by the scriptures. And so, now that we've identified what conditional or foreknowledge election actually is, and now that we've looked at just very briefly just one key text that is often used to support this position, well, for the rest of this study today, what I want to do is I really want to look at five reasons for why a person, for why election is not based on God's foreknowledge of a person's faith. Five reasons for why election is not based upon foreknowledge of God's foreknowledge of a person's faith. And the first reason why we can know that election is not based upon God's foreknowledge of a person's faith is because, number one, this view is not consistent with the doctrine of God's decree. You see, according to the foreknowledge view of election, God looks into the future to discover what's going to happen within the course of human history. And then God bases his sovereign decree on events which he has learned according to his foreknowledge. That's how it all comes about. But this is a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about the decree of God. As we've clearly previously seen in previous weeks, Scripture does not say that God formed his decree because of the future. He really didn't. It doesn't. Instead, we see in Scripture that God knows the future because God has decreed the future. Scripture does not teach that mankind is ultimately responsible for creating whatever the future is going to hold. Scripture does not teach that God is simply an onlooker, only knowing things that will take place without being involved in bringing that about and bringing about those things that do actually take place. Again, God knows the future because God has decreed the future. We covered this whole issue in more detail on the doctrine of God's decree several weeks back. And so if you're just kind of tuning in today, and this sounds kind of foreign to you, you're welcome to go back several weeks and listen to the teaching which we laid out, the biblical case for the doctrine of God's decree. But that's the first reason. The first reason for why the election is not based upon the foreknowledge of a person's faith is simply because this view is not consistent with the doctrine of God's decree. Well, moving on. The second problem with the foreknowledge view of election is, number two, Scripture talks about the foreknowledge of people, not the foreknowledge of facts. In particular, when it comes to salvation. Not the foreknowledge of people, but the foreknowledge of people, not the foreknowledge of facts. For instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, in that passage where it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Now, this verse does not say that God foreknew facts about a person's actions or about a person's choices. This verse does not say God looked ahead and he saw a person's faith, and it's on that basis he predestined that person for salvation. But instead, it simply says that God foreknew particular individual people themselves. Look, it says it there. It says, as it says, for whom he foreknew. He's not talking about facts. He's talking about people. It says that God foreknew people, not facts about how that person would respond. For a person to say otherwise, to say that this verse is saying, or any other verse for that instance, that they might use for the conditional view, for a person to look at a passage such as this and go, well, God is talking about the condition of, you know, the condition of their faith and how they would respond to the gospel. Well, we have to understand that we're actually importing an idea that is foreign to what is actually being said in the text itself. It is not talking about facts of how a person would respond. It is talking about a person themselves, for whom he foreknew. Now, to help us arrive at Paul's intended meaning, it's important that we understand the meaning of the Greek verb that is translated as foreknew, especially the one that we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The meaning of this Greek verb does not speak of simple foreknowledge or foresight. It actually speaks of knowledge in the context of an intimate, personal relationship. Not just about facts, but it's talking about relationship. In fact, there are only two other places in the New Testament where this same Greek word is used in the sense of foreknowledge. The first place that this exact same Greek word is used is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. And it's actually translated in the New King James as foreordained. It says, he indeed, talking about Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, to be consistent with the conditional view or the foreknowledge view of election, or the conditional or foreknowledge use of this word, one would have to say that this verse in 1 Peter 1:20 would have to say that this verse means that God looked down the corridor of time and discovered that Christ was prepared to willingly lay down his life for sinners. And then, when he looked down the corridor of time, Sam, stop leaning on that. When he looked down the corridor of time to see that, well, then it's on that basis of God seeing what Christ would do. At that point, the Father then appointed Christ as mediator between himself and man. But as we know, this is not what Peter is wanting to communicate here. He's not saying that God is looking down the corridor of time and saying, yes, this is how what Christ would do, and therefore I will appoint him as the one, you know, to do this work. Instead, Peter's intent is to point to the intimate knowledge of that personal relationship between the Father and the Son as they planned out or decreed the redemption of mankind. Again, God did not form his decree of redemption because he knew the future, but instead God knows the future because he has decreed the future. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. That's another place where the Greek verb is used in reference to foreknowledge. In reference to Israel, in Romans chapter 11, verse 2, it says, Paul states, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Once again, we cannot conclude that Israel were the only people that God was aware of at that particular point in time. Instead, Paul's point is to emphasize that the intimate relationship which God had purposed between himself and Israel, a relationship that would be based upon God's unconditional covenant of promise. A covenant that was based upon an eternal decree of God. And in a similar way, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it does not speak of God's foreknowledge of facts. That is just not seen there within the text. But instead, what's seen in Romans 8, 29, and what's seen in the way in which the Greek verb is used elsewhere in Scripture, it speaks of an intimate covenant relationship grounded in God's sovereign choice and marked by His sovereign favor. It is talking about people, not facts. Moving on, a third problem with the foreknowledge view of election is that Scripture never speaks about a person's faith as the reason why God chose them. Scripture never talks about a person's faith being the basis or the reason for why it is that God chose them. Now this is a significant point, because the whole foreknowledge view, the whole conditional view of election, is based upon the fact that God elects certain individuals because of their response of faith. But when we look to passages which speak about election, there is not a single place in Scripture which speaks of our faith as the reason for why it is that God chose us. It's just not there. There's not a single Scripture that supports that idea. Nor does Scripture ever say that God chose us because He knew that we would come to faith in Christ. That is the underlying premise of the foreknowledge or conditional view, but there is not a single verse that actually explicitly states that. When Paul talks about election in places such as Ephesians chapter 1, there is no mention at all in such an explicit text which talks about God electing believers for salvation. It's such an explicit text, yet there is no mention at all about foreknowledge of the fact of how it is that a person would respond. But instead, in Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 5, talks about believers. He says, verse 4, it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And then this is all that we know about it. This is all that Paul says as the reason for why God chose us. He says in verse 5, having predestined us as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, and here's the basis, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We're looking at passages like this. This is as clear as it can be. There it is. It can't be any clearer than this. The reason or the basis for God choosing people to be saved all comes down to the good pleasure of His will, which is a reference to the decree of God. The primary basis, at all, the reason or the basis for God choosing certain individuals to salvation, it all comes down to the praise of the glory of His grace. I mean, there is no mention of human faith. No mention of how a person would respond and saying, well, that is then going to be the basis of God's electing choice. But all we see here is it's only mentioned as God's predestining purposes, where His grace is freely given. And so there it is. So it is right throughout the Scriptures. Every single time that you go through and you look to try to find where does it talk about election? Where does it talk about the election of individuals? And every single time you see it there, there's not a single place in Scripture which teaches that a person's faith is the basis for why God elected them to be saved. God's foreknowledge of how a person would respond is not the basis for God's election, which took place before the foundation of the world. Well, a fourth problem with the foreknowledge view is that election based on something good in us, for example, our faith, well, that would be the beginning of salvation by merit or salvation by works. Now, let's think about this. If the ultimate determining factor of whether or not we will be saved is all based upon our decision to accept Christ, then in some ways, it could be mistaken to think that we, in some way, deserve the credit for our salvation. After all, if God has elected us to be saved based upon something that we have done, in a way that we have responded, then really, this diminishes the glory of God, but it also diminishes the sovereignty of God in our salvation. I mean, how can a person say, all glory to God? Or how could a person be thinking, say, all praise and all glory to God's grace, when in the back of the mind, they're thinking to themselves, it was because of my faith that God chose me. And so the question really comes down to this. Does Scripture teach that salvation depends upon God's grace alone? Or does Scripture teach that salvation depends upon a combination of God's grace plus human ability or human initiation? That's the question. Again, there is not a single place in Scripture which teaches that salvation is based upon any merit or any ability for us to respond positively to the gospel. We do not find that in the Scriptures. Our response to the gospel, we don't find anywhere as being the basis for our salvation. But instead, Scripture teaches that salvation is based upon God's grace and on God's grace alone. God's grace from the beginning right through to God's grace to the end. Well, this leads us now to a fifth problem with the foreknowledge view of election. And that fifth problem is this. This view does not take into consideration the inability of mankind to respond positively to the gospel. You see, the foreknowledge or conditional view of election, it assumes or presumes that there is enough goodness and that there is enough spiritual light within mankind in order to respond positively to the gospel. There has to be this presumption that's there. There has to be a presumption with the foreknowledge view that there is enough goodness, enough spiritual light for a person to respond positively. But again, this is just another area in which this view falls short in terms of what the Scripture teaches. The foreknowledge view of election, it fails to recognize the true state of mankind according to the Scriptures. The theological term that's used to describe the pre-converted state of mankind, the theological term is called total depravity. That's what sums up, that's what the teaching of the Bible is in terms of our pre-converted state. The doctrine of total depravity, it recognizes what Scripture itself teaches about our nature, about the spirituality of mankind. And as a result of the fall, every part of mankind has been corrupted by sin. Every single part, there is not a part of the human being which has been that hasn't been corrupted by sin. His mind, our minds have been corrupted, our will has been corrupted, our emotions have been corrupted. Everything that makes us us has been corrupted by sin. This is what the Scriptures teach us. And as a result, mankind is spiritually dead, meaning that they are spiritually cut off from God, meaning that they are incapable of responding positively to the things of God in and of themselves. Paul describes our pre-converted state, or the pre-converted state of humans, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And he says this by saying, "You who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were spiritually dead. There was nothing good in us. We were going to a contrary path. And in case it's not clear enough, listen to how the Apostle Paul describes our pre-converted state in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And as we read through this, I want us to be asking ourselves, does this sound like someone who has enough goodness in them to somehow positively respond to the gospel? Well, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. With the poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And if that's not enough, if we're just taking a look at what's been said in Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, if that's not enough, I just want to drum home this point to each and every one of us who may be studying here today. I just want to do this by drawing your attention to a summarized list in what the New Testament alone teaches about the state of mankind before his conversion. I'm only going to be paraphrasing these things just for the sake of time, but you're welcome to go back and look at these verses in your own time. I'm happy to even email them to you so that you can go through and do a detailed reading of the scriptures themselves. And so, what does the New Testament teach us about the state of mankind before conversion? Well, here it is. Firstly, John 3:18, we were in a state of condemnation before God. John 3:19, we loved the darkness rather than the light. John 3:20, we hated the light and did not come to the light. John 6:44, we could not come to Christ of our own accord. John 8:34, we were a slave to sin. Romans 3:10, we had no righteousness. Romans 3:11, we did not understand. Romans 3:11, we did not seek God. Romans 3:12, we did not do one good thing because we did nothing for the glory of God. Romans 3:13-17, we were vicious destroyers. Romans 3:18, we did not fear God. Romans 6:17, we were slaves to sin. Romans 8:7, we were hostile to God. Romans 8:7, we could not submit to God's law. Romans 8:8, we could not please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, we did not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we couldn't of ourselves confess Christ as Lord. Galatians 1:4, we were captives to this present evil age. Galatians 3:10, we were cursed by the law. Galatians 5:16-18, we live to gratify the desires of our sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19-21, we did the works of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we were separated from Christ. Ephesians 2:12, we were without hope and without God. Ephesians 4:17, we were futile in our minds. Ephesians 4:18, we were dark in our understanding. Ephesians 4:18, we were alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18, we were hard-hearted. Ephesians 4:19, we were sensual and greedy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we were alienated from God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we were hostile in our minds towards God. 2 Timothy 2:26, we were captives of Satan. 1 John 1:6, we walked in darkness. 1 John 1:8, we were self-deceived. 1 John 1:10, we called God a liar by the way in which we lived. 1 John 2:9 and 11, we were in darkness. 1 John 2:15 to 17, we loved the world and not God. 1 John 1:4, we practiced sin. 1 John 3:8, we were of the devil. 1 John 3:10, we didn't rightly love others. 1 John 3:14, we abided in death. 1 John 3:15, we were murderers according to God's law. 1 John 4:1 to 6, we were captive to the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:8, we did not know God. 1 John 5:21, we were idol worshippers. Friends, we have to ask the question, does this sound to you like the kind of person who would just wake up one day and think to themselves, aha, I've got a good idea. I'm going to place my trust in God and surrender my life to Him. Is this what it describes? When God looked down the corridor of time, does this look like the kind of person that had enough spiritual light within themselves or enough spiritual goodness within themselves to respond positively to the gospel? The answer to that question is not at all. No way. No one can conclude looking at what's written about the pre-converted state of mankind and saying there must have been enough spiritual good or spiritual light in them to respond positively to the gospel. You see, when we consider what the Bible has to say about our true spiritual state before conversion, we must accept that people would not trust in Christ without God's direct help and direct intervention in order to do so. And again, this is another area in which the foreknowledge or the conditional view of election falls short. Because simply it fails to recognize the true pre-converted state of mankind according to the scriptures. According to scripture, if God was to look down the corridor of time, if he was to look down the corridor of time before the foundation of the world to be have his hands completely off, who would he see? Who would he see responding positively to the gospel and faith? Who do you think he would see if he looked down the corridor of time, leaving it all up to mankind as it how it is that they responded to the gospel? Well, I'll answer that question by saying this. According to scripture, if God looked down the corridor of time without being part and intimately and divinely part of what was taking place, God would see no one. He would not see a single human being throughout the course of human history, according to scripture, who would be responding positively to the gospel. Or as Paul puts it just so simply, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, he says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Friends, it doesn't say there are some who don't seek after God. He says there is none that seeks after God. This is what the testimony of Scripture is. And so this is the fifth reason for why the foreknowledge view falls short. It falls short because it doesn't take into consideration what the Scriptures teach about the inability of mankind to respond positively to the gospel. Well, having considered the view of conditional election, it's clear to see that this view falls short in light of what the Bible teaches. We've seen that it falls short in the sense that this view is not consistent with the doctrine of God's decree. It falls short in the sense that Scripture talks about the foreknowledge of people, not facts. It falls short in the sense that Scripture never speaks about a person's faith as the reason for why God actually chose them in the first place. It falls short by the fact that election based on something good in us, like our faith, is the beginning of salvation by merit, which runs contrary to what the Bible actually teaches. And it falls short because this view doesn't take into consideration what it actually says about the true state of mankind. In fact, taking it even a step further, what Scripture teaches about the basis of election is actually contrary or actually against this view of conditional or foreknowledge election. In our study next week, we are going to be looking at the unconditional view. Today we've looked at the conditional view. Next week we'll take a look at the unconditional view. That before the foundation of the world, that God chose some people to be saved. Not on the basis of any foreseen merit in themselves or any goodness in themselves, but only because of the good pleasure of God's sovereign will. Now, of course, perhaps one of the biggest objections that people have to the doctrine of election is that it just doesn't seem to be fair. The biggest objection that a person has to the doctrine of unconditional election is that it just doesn't seem fair. I mean, the reason kind of goes like this. If the basis of election is unconditional, no conditions at all, well then, why did God decide to only choose some, but not others? Now, it's important to recognize that this is not a biblical objection. This is not a biblical argument. But this is an argument that is based upon, or an objection that's based upon, human reasoning on which a person thinks to themselves, because I don't fully understand why God would do something like this, I just can't accept the explanation. If he chose to elect some, but he did not choose to elect all, well, I just don't understand that, and therefore I will not accept that. And so this is one of the reasons why you'll find that some people would rather stick with the conditional foreknowledge view of election, because it doesn't really require for them to be left with that tension of not knowing why it is that God has done something that they just don't understand. So that when they're faced with the question, well, why didn't God choose to elect everyone? Well, a person with the foreknowledge view can simply reply by saying, well, because God only chose those who he knew would choose him. And so for some people, this conditional election view, it kind of, I guess, alleviates the tension in their thinking. It takes the attention away from what it is that they are struggling with when it comes to the sovereignty of God. Because what it does is that it places the basis of election not upon God, but it places the basis of election upon the actions or the response of mankind. And so that kind of helps them to kind of alleviate that tension of not really understanding or not coming to grips with the sovereignty of God. But here's the thing that's often overlooked. The conditional foreknowledge view of election, it doesn't actually help a person when it comes to alleviating that tension that they have with the sovereignty of God. It only diminishes and downplays an attribute of God which we see within the Scriptures. It doesn't help a person from alleviating the tension. Let me illustrate this to you very quickly. For those who hold to a foreknowledge view of election, they'll say, hey, the reason that God has not elected everyone is because God could foresee that there were some who would not choose Christ, who would not put their faith in Christ. God saw that. That's the reason. Okay, but let's have a little bit of pushback with that. Let's explore that idea just a little bit more. And here's the question. Is God powerful enough? Is he powerful enough and is he capable enough to override a person's unbelief if he wanted to do so? If God wanted to do so, is it within his all-powerful capabilities to sovereignly overrule a person's unbelief and turn their unbelief into faith. If he wanted to do that, is it possible? Well, anyone who agrees with how it is that God presents himself in the Bible as being omnipotent or all-powerful, they would have to agree that, in principle, God could do this. He could override a person's hardness of heart. He could override a person's unbelief if he wanted to do so. And so, here's the next question. If God is able to turn a person's unbelief to belief, if he's able to turn their hardness of heart into a softness of heart, well, then the question then becomes, well, why doesn't he? If God looked down the corridor of time and he saw that there would be some people who would not respond to Christ in faith, why didn't God choose to sovereignly override that unbelief which he could foresee if that was well within his capabilities of doing so? Why did God allow some people to be brought into this world knowing full well that how they would respond and being able to do something about it, yet not purpose to do anything about it, even though he was more than capable of doing so? Do we see the dilemma? Do we see the dilemma that those who hold the conditional or foreknowledge view of election? You see, their view still doesn't help them. They can try to push it onto mankind, but they have to ask the question and go, but hang on a second. Even if it was based on foreknowledge, could God not have turned the mind, turned the heart, changed unbelief to belief? Could he have not done that if he wanted to? The view doesn't help them, because the same struggles that they have with the unconditional election view is also present in the conditional foreknowledge view of election as well. At the end of the day, really the question comes down to this, and we'll be talking more about this next week to help us to understand this biblically. But at the end of the day, the question really comes down to this. Are we or are we not prepared to accept the fact that God is sovereign? Are we or are we not prepared to accept that fact? In Romans chapter 9, verse 15, when speaking about God's sovereign right to choose, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And it's where God says this. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. If God is sovereign, just as the scriptures tell us that he is, then God has the authority to exercise his sovereignty in any way that he chooses. He has the right and the authority to exercise his sovereignty any way that he chooses, regardless of how we may feel about it and regardless of our misunderstandings that we may have. Friends, at the end of the day, God is God. Just because there may be things that we don't fully understand about God, we should never seek to downplay those things or deny how it is that God has chosen to reveal himself in the scriptures. Again, God is God and we are not. Just because we can't understand it, we must still accept it if this is what the scriptures teach. Next Sunday, we're going to be diving deeper into Scripture to better understand God's sovereignty in salvation and to better understand the doctrine of unconditional election. And so, now that we've just had this time of studying through conditional election, let's finish now with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it is so consistent. And Lord, we realize and we recognize that there are so many things that we struggle with in the scriptures. And in particular, there are so many things, and perhaps for many that are listening today, as I find myself struggling at times as well, so many things to wrestle with and to struggle with when it comes to your sovereignty. But Lord, I ask that you would give us the grace to not close off our thinking. Give us the grace to continue with the wrestle, continue with the struggle, continue with the tension that's there, even if we can't fully reconcile everything about you and everything about your character, everything about your plans, everything about your sovereignty in our thinking. Lord, help us for those things that we cannot fully understand, or the things that we cannot fully recognize. Help us to fall back onto that which we do know is true. That you are righteous, that you are good, that you are loving, that you are a redeeming God, that you are a caring and merciful and gracious God. God, help us to fall back onto the fact that you are sovereign, not only of the good things, but also the bad things, not only the good times, but also the difficult times. And help our misunderstandings to be put to one side for as long as necessary as we study the scriptures and we hold true to what you have revealed about yourself as it is per your word. And Lord, as we think about, for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have responded positively to the gospel by your grace alone, because you put your spirit within us, you made us alive from within, you showed us our desperate need for Christ and the seriousness of our sin. You did all of that work, and we thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. And for those of us who have received the gift of eternal life, Lord, help us not to doubt you or to think wrongly about you, but Lord, help us to have our cups full of praise to bring before you, to gratitude before you, thanksgiving before you for all it is that you've done. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.